Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message was recorded and produced at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, welcome again to North Star. My name is Matt Simpson. I'm the associate pastor here. I have the privilege of wrapping up our Generous God, Generous People series. What we've been doing over generosity, giving, and just in general, the idea of being a people that respond to the generosity of God with our own generosity. You can go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 25, and I'm going to ask you a question. This is not rhetorical. I want you to raise your hand. How many of you are dog people? Okay. How many of you are cat people? All right, so you know who to avoid. Okay. How many of you are why would you own a pet people? Like any of those? Okay, yeah, all right. I have a dog, and I might be one of those people. If you're familiar with dogs, particularly, I'm not going to talk about cats, but if you're familiar with dogs, particularly, you might be aware of this, like, kind of instinctual thing they do when they get, I mean, the cliche is a bone, but really it can be anything. They get it, and then immediately they go running into the yard and bury it. Often they just don't dig it back up. They just kind of leave it there. Dig it, dig a hole, drop the bone in, bury it, leave it alone. And then the dog might get another bone or something else. And, oh, yeah, good, bone, love bones. I'm going to go grab that, bury it, leave it there, never touch it again. And it seems kind of like neurotic almost to some of us that a dog would get something and instead of enjoying it, immediately goes and buries it somewhere, safe there, no bone thieves can get it. But it's more important to the dog in that moment that their resource would stay safe than that they would actually use that resource for anything, even their own enjoyment. And we can make fun of neurotic dogs for that all we want, just be like, what are you doing? But don't you share a little bit of that neuroses, perhaps? When you're given something, when you receive something, a blessing, a gift, a talent, what do you do? What is your first instinct when you're blessed? Do you bury it, keep it safe, do whatever you can to protect it? Is the safety of your resources more important than actually using your resources? We haven't really talked about this, but we have a little outline for the series that we've been doing. When I spoke a couple weeks ago, I was talking about the pattern of generosity, how we've seen generosity throughout Scripture, and how we can look at God's generosity to us and allow that to inform our generosity. And then last week, if you haven't heard last week's message, if you weren't here, please go and listen to it. Sean did a great job of walking you through how the New Testament church, a picture of generosity, they were overwhelmingly generous, even at great personal cost to themselves. So we've talked about the pattern, the picture, and today I'm going to talk about the practice of generosity, the practice of giving. And it is important, though, that you would go back and listen to the first two messages for context, because some of what I'm going to talk about today, I know it's come as a shock to you that know me, might be a little heavy-handed. You might need some context in order to quite understand what it is that we're talking about as we walk through this parable. Familiar to you, but it is something that is great personal impact and implication for all of our lives, and perhaps even conviction. So let us read together from Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 14. Jesus is speaking, telling a parable, and he says, "For it, the kingdom of heaven, is just like a man about to go on a journey. He called his own servants and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1 talent. Depending on each one's ability. He went on a journey. Immediately, the man who had received 5 talents went, put them to work, and earned 5 more. In the same way, the man who earned 2, or had 2, earned 2 more. But the man who received 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. And then after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 talents approached, presented 5 more talents, and said, 'Master, you gave me 5 talents. See, I've earned 5 more talents.' His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy." Then the man with two talents also approached. He said, "Master, you gave me two talents. See, I've earned two more talents." And his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'm going to put you in charge of many things. Share in your master's joy." The man who had received one talent also approached and said, "Master, I know you. You're a harsh man, reaping where you haven't sown and gathering where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went off and I hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." His master replied to him, "You evil, lazy servant, if you knew that I reap where I haven't sown and gathered where I haven't scattered, then you should have at least deposited my money with the bankers, and I would have received my money back with interest when I returned. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have more than enough. But from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And throw this good-for-nothing servant into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do not bury your blessing." Do not bury your blessing. I'm going to say a lot of words. You can keep track of them if you want, but there's five that are going to be important for you. Do not bury your blessing. The story is one of Jesus' parables. He tells these stories quite often in order to illustrate a deeper point. And the framing for this parable, this story that Jesus is telling, is his second coming. He's talking about his second coming. The parable he talked about just before is the parable of the 10 virgins, also with the idea talking about his returning. And he's talking about, in that parable specifically, the importance of being ready when Jesus does return, or Jesus comes back for the second time. And now he is going to shift into, with this parable, the parable of the talents, as it is called, to what it looks like to be ready, what being ready looks like in practice. And so the central idea of this block of teaching from Jesus is, are you going to be ready when Jesus returns? And so with that as the background, Jesus tells this story, this parable of the talents. At that time, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is going to be like this master entrusting his servants with his possessions. And it uses the word talent here. And this is a measurement of weight. It's not specifically an amount of money. It could be gold, silver. Typically, that would be what it is. And it could be around 75 to 100 pounds. Some estimates are lower, some estimates are higher, but that's in general about what a talent would have been in that day and age. Now, it is kind of a coincidence that in our English translation, the word talent is like a talent, you know, like skill, ability, whatever. And that's kind of fun to tease out a little bit, but that's not really the point here. Jesus isn't talking about those specifically, although we can infer some things from that. But whatever it is, however much it is, it's a lot. Even one talent is a lot of money. It's enough to make somebody pretty extravagantly wealthy in that day and age. And so the idea of getting five of them is like a ton. It's a ton of money, regardless of what exactly it is that it is measuring. And I think part of the point that the measurement is a little bit generic, it's not telling a specific amount of money or even that it is money, is that Jesus doesn't want us to get caught up in the dollars and cents of this illustration that he's making. He doesn't want us to get caught up on what the possessions are. He's trying to communicate a principle that it's important to be a good steward of what God has given you, whether it's your, we've used this language a couple of times, your time, your talent, or your treasure. But an important detail is that this is God's stuff. It's God's stuff. It's the master's stuff. In verse 14, it's very clear that the master is entrusting his possessions to his servants. It's an objective reality that we have to understand as followers of Jesus. It doesn't matter if it's your house, if it's your car, your talents, your gifts, your money, anything. You need to hear this. You are a steward, not an owner. You are a steward, not an owner. A steward is a manager of someone else's property. They don't own the property themselves. Whether it's a king, ruler, boss, whoever, they might appoint someone as a steward in order to represent them and their interests. They may even give them property or possessions to manage, but only to manage. The steward themselves doesn't own the possessions. They still belong to the master. So in a very real way, everything you have, you don't own. You don't own anything. I know this is a little bit of an offensive thing to say, particularly in our context, but if you're a follower of Jesus, this truth really does need to settle into your heart, because you're not going to be able to be an effective servant of the Most High God, because you are not going to see yourself accurately as a steward of God's possessions. And of course, you might say, I own things. I've worked hard for what I have, and I'm sure that you have. But a Christian does not have the luxury of hiding away some part of what they have, some possession from God, because God owns them and is ultimately the one responsible for every blessing in your life. Okay, so you say, okay, well, I pulled up myself by my bootstraps. Nobody helped me. I'm a self-made man or woman. And okay, we just read Job, and God has some pretty strong words for Job that I'll kind of paraphrase a little bit. Who put your bones together? Who tied them together with ligaments? Who wrapped you in skin, gave you a beating heart, and breathed life into your lungs? And who gave you a brain and wired it to work the way that it does? More than that, who caused you to be born where you were born? Was that you? Did you decide where you were going to be born? The day, the time, the place? If you were born in a really hard situation or an affluent situation, regardless, you have to acknowledge there are factors outside of your control that God has arranged in order to contribute to where you are today. Romans 11 is clear about this. It says that from him and through him and to him are all things. So to him be the glory. Amen. You're not a steward. You are a steward. You're not an owner. Everything that you are and everything you have is a blessing from God, and God does not want you to bury that blessing. And furthermore, God decides what you steward. Okay, so you are a steward, and he decides what you steward according, as Scripture says, to your ability. He knows you. He knows your ability. The master in the parable of the talents doesn't give the same thing to every servant. He doesn't give the same blessings to each of us. Now, you all think, as I do, that I'm able to handle just about anything, right? Like, I'm like, God, no, you don't understand. You don't know my ability. You don't know my capacity. And we may waste a lot of time kind of complaining about what we don't have and using that as an excuse to bury our blessings. We want our lives to look a different way. We want more of this, more of that. We're not content with where the Lord has put us and where he's placed us. We'd really just like to have a kind of a different life. We're like, God, no, you're like, I could be generous. I could be giving. I could invest, but you just haven't given me enough. You haven't done enough for me. You haven't given me the kind of life that is going to allow me to do that. One of my favorite quotes from a book called The Divine Conspiracy is this. It's from Dallas Willard. It says this really important truth that I think even is a little bit offensive in our day and age. He says, your life is not something from which you can stand aside and consider what it would have been like had you had a different one. It is not something from which you can stand aside and consider what it would have been like had you had a different one. There's no you apart from your actual life. You are not separate from your life, and in that life, you must find the goodness of God. Otherwise, you will not believe that he has done well by you, and you will not truly be at peace with him. God has uniquely gifted you in the time and place with the time, talent, and treasure that he's given you in order to be able to invest in the kingdom of God. Some of you have money to steward. Some of you have unique gifts and talents to steward. Some of you have a lot of time to steward, and some of you have a combination of all three. But regardless, God has given them to you to invest in his kingdom. And it's also not monolithic. Like, his gifts to you aren't stagnant. They change over time. Like, some of you who, you know, are maybe college students or right out of college, you're like, buddy, I've done this. I remember looking at my bank account being like, all right, I can make it home if I put 25 cents worth of gas in my car and I won't be bankrupt by the time I get home. I've been there. Some of you are there right now. But you're not always going to be there. It's not going to be the way it's going to be for the rest of your life, God willing. The important principle here, though, is that wherever you are currently and wherever you will be. God has blessed you with the purpose and the express intention that you would use what he's given you for his glory. There's no waiting for a more lucrative phase of life to set in. God is calling you to be obedient now, whatever that looks like for you now, with what he has given you now. And wherever you find yourself in the future, God is still going to be calling you to the practice of investing in his kingdom. So his master leaves on his journey, and Jesus then describes what each of these three servants does with the talents that have been entrusted to them. And Jesus makes it clear that the servants immediately go to work. They don't run to each other and be like, hey, how much did he give you? Oh, he gave you five? Man, he only gave me two. And the one's like, hey, he only gave me one. Why are you guys got so much? There's no comparison that go on. They immediately go and work. Without hesitation, comparison, or even clear direction, the first two servants immediately go and invest what they have been given, and they double it. The third servant also immediately sets to work, but he sprints with almost a dog-like neuroses and buries what it is that he's been given. Presumably, he would have seen that, like, the other servants aren't burying what they've been giving, but he made the conscious choice to go and hide his master's money in the ground. And in this way, he kind of proves that his master was right in giving him only one talent, because that's really not even enough, or really too much for him to be even able to handle. These actions of these three servants, these two distinct actions, really display some assumptions that each of them have made. None of the three servants were given clear direction. They were just given some talents and said, hey, take care of this. So with that as direction, the third servant's kind of justified in just saying, hey, I was told to take care of this. The letter of the law says I'm going to take care of this. So I'm going to go bury this and keep it safe. But the first two servants understood their master and their assignment well enough to know that they were being entrusted with something meant that their master wanted them to put it to work, because they knew their master. They wanted their master to come back and see that they had invested what they had been given and had done something with it. But the third servant also had an assumption. He assumed that he needed to go and bury what he had been given. And maybe because it's only he's got one talent, he's kind of scared about it, and he needs to hide it, keep it safe, make sure nothing gets it. It's almost kind of like a Gollum with the one ring type situation, you know, like Lord of the Rings. It's like his precious. He's got to go hide it and keep it safe. I'm not going to do my Gollum impression for you, because I need to preach the rest of this message. We see two distinctly different mindsets, though, that inform the servant's response to the master's assignment. The third servant, starting with him, clearly has what we could call a scarcity mindset, which you might be familiar with. See, a scarcity mindset means that you believe that all of your resources are lacking. You never have enough, and obviously, this is going to lead to negative thinking, poor decisions. It can even cause your brain to kind of rewire itself around the idea that you don't have what you need to survive. Your focus is on your limitations, both real and perceived, and negative emotions like pessimism, hoarding, fear, anxiety, doubt, resentment, and much more dominate your mind. And so obviously, if you have a scarcity mindset, you're going to be incredibly risk averse. Why would you take any risk? You don't have enough to take risks. But on the other hand, the first two servants have an abundance mindset. This mindset says there's more where that came from, and they see opportunities and potential for growth. They're optimistic, they're confident, they're trusting, and they're creatively innovative with what they have. They're open to taking risks. They're thinking big about what the possibilities could be and what their resources could do, even if it isn't 100% guaranteed. And they're generous. There's enough to go around, so why would they hoard a bunch of stuff to themselves? And here's the point. We think about a scarcity mindset or an abundance mindset. You can't have a scarcity mindset as a Christian. You cannot have a scarcity mindset as a Christian. The first two servants put their talents to work, or some translations say they did business with what they had been given. And I'm not a businessman, investor, or anything like that, but I do know there is some level to risk inherent with any sort of investing, business venture, anything like that. You don't know 100% how it's going to turn out when you invest in anything. And if you have a scarcity mindset, of course you're never going to invest in anything. Why would you? You're going to hoard all your resources to yourself, never taking any risks. And since we've established, though, that every resource you've been given is ultimately a gift from God, the question is, when you think of all that God has given you, all that He has blessed you with, your time, your talent, your treasure, what kind of mindset do you have? What do you approach your resources with? Is your inclination to hoard everything for yourself, believing that you just don't have enough, you need more, you couldn't possibly invest anything you've been given in the kingdom? Are you always anxious, fearful, pessimistic about your life and your resources? This, of course, will mean that you're not going to be generous with your time, talent, and treasure. How could you be? You need to protect it. It's yours, after all, and so you'll bury it if you want to bury it. But this really can't be the mindset of a follower of Christ. If God is the origin of all things, if He's blessed you in this moment with your specific time, talent, and treasure, then why in the world would you have a scarcity mindset? Matthew 6, famous passage within the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, about your body, what you'll wear. Isn't life more than food and body more than clothing? Consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any of you add one moment to his lifespan by worrying? And why do you worry about clothes? Look at the wildflowers of the field and how they grow. They don't labor or spin thread. And yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and then thrown into the furnace tomorrow, won't He do much more for you, O you of little faith?" So don't worry, saying, "What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear?" The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The Heavenly Father knows that you need them. At some point, I'd like to maybe do a series called, like, "What if Jesus was serious about all the things He said?" Because I think we sometimes read this and immediately start giving caveats about, like, okay, yeah, well, He said don't worry, but I'm sure I'm allowed to worry about this. You know, it says, don't worry, don't be anxious about anything. Well, anything probably doesn't mean anything. But if we're actually serious about what Jesus is saying here, then we have to acknowledge that God is the origin of all good gifts, and He knows you, both what you need and what you are equipped to manage at this point in your life for His purposes. So, in Christ, you are free to have this type of mindset of abundance, being a good and generous servant of what God has blessed you with, even taking maybe perceived risks in order to do kingdom work. It may seem safe to bury your blessing, but you can't do that and be obedient to God at the same time. So these different mindsets of the three servants are clearly demonstrated in how they handle their master's possessions they've been entrusted with. And then the master returns after a long time and meets with each servant to settle up with them, and their conversations are a little bit different. It's important to note that the master, when he has this conversation with each servant, he doesn't compare each servant to the other one. He deals only with what he gave to each servant, and he deals with them on that basis. The first two servants present what the master has given to them, and then the double that they have earned, and they give it back to him. And there's no holding on to what they have. There's a clear expectation from these servants that this is the master's, this is the Lord's, I'm going to give it back to them. They didn't take a percentage or ask for a cut or dishonestly hold anything back. It didn't really even seem to have entered their mind that they would have given any, that they would have held on to anything. They just give everything right back to their master, even though it would kind of make sense for them to hold on to something. It's theirs. After all, they earned it. But the master responds to each of these servants with the famous phrase that we all, as followers of Jesus, hope to hear as we enter into the kingdom. at Jesus' second coming or when we fall asleep, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. Jesus is referencing his own words from the chapter previous, Matthew 24, where he says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master has put in charge of his household to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom the master finds doing his job when he comes." So the master praises them, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and he gives them a promotion, a reward of some kind. And we don't know exactly what that reward or promotion looks like in detail, but the most important piece here is that it says that they will share in their master's joy. They've shared in the work, and now they'll share in the joy. So these first two servants have this conversation with their master, and then the third servant has a conversation, and it's a little bit different, to say the least. Like, these guys have been hard at work. The third servant buried their stuff in the ground and then kind of just went off and probably did whatever they want. I don't know if you are a child or if you have been a child at some point in your life. I think you have. Then you might remember, like, when your mom's coming home and you were given a list of stuff to do, and then all of a sudden you hear pulling into the driveway and you got to figure out how you're going to thaw rock hard frozen chicken in like 30 seconds as she's rolling up the driveway. And I kind of wonder if that's how the third servant is feeling, of like, "Hey, the master's back." He's like, "Oh, where did I bury that thing?" I wonder if that's kind of his mindset. And immediately, as sometimes we do when we're caught in something that we know that we should not have done, we immediately start giving excuses, and that's what this servant does. He insists that he knows his master, he knows how he operates, he makes assumption about his master's character, his methods, and ultimately tries to shift the responsibility for what he's not done to him, away from himself, and puts it back on the master, basically saying, "Hey, you're not a great guy, and you were expecting me to do something that I didn't know, and so I just tried to keep your stuff safe." For this, the master is pretty harsh in his response. He describes this third servant as being evil. And depending on your translation, it uses a lot of different words after evil: worthless, good for nothing, useless, unprofitable, slothful, lazy, are all words that are thrown at this servant because of what he's done. And it seems like the master is almost being sarcastic and repeating back to the servant how he's described him. The master isn't affirming that he is that way. He's throwing the description back on the servant's face to basically say, "Okay, if that's how you really think I am, you could have at least tried to do the bare minimum, but you didn't even do that." The third servant didn't just do nothing with what he was given. He did less than nothing. It almost took more work for him to go dig that hole and bury his talents than it would have, or his talent, and than it would have for him to go to a bank and deposit it and at least earn interest. So the third servant is punished for this foolishness, this laziness, this wickedness, cast out where he won't have to work. He won't have to be around his master, and he won't have any resources to waste. He didn't share in the work. He won't share in the joy. And I'll admit, and you might agree, this seems a little harsh. After all, what did the servant do that was that wrong, really? He kept his master's stuff safe, right? That was his job. He gave it back to him when he got back. He didn't steal any. He didn't go and invest all this stuff like the other servants did, but his master didn't tell him to do that. So how was he supposed to know? But let's look really carefully, not just at what the third servant did, but also what he said. There's at least three things, I think, that we can see that are revealed going on in this servant's heart. The first one is that he had a negative perception about his master and his master's work. He had a negative perception about his master. He was afraid of his master. He didn't really know his master. Negative perception, fear, and he didn't know him. He assumed that his master was this cruel, harsh, self-serving taskmaster who made his servants do all the work while he sat around and did nothing. He was afraid, or he pretended to be afraid, of being punished for messing up, so he refused to even try to do anything. And ultimately, he completely misunderstood his master and made false assumptions about him because he didn't know his master. Because he didn't know his master, burying his blessing seemed like the best course of action. The problem really isn't that the servant didn't go earn a bunch more talents, but the problem was that he had a heart that was far from his master, far from God. You'll bury your blessing if you don't understand who blessed you. You'll bury your blessing if you don't understand who blessed you. Now, it's easy to make assumptions about God even if you know God, but let's look at these three things that were probably going on in the third servant's heart and see how they might be reflected in our lives. You might have a negative perception of God and his work. You're tempted to be tight-fisted, especially around any sort of ministry or church or anything like that, because you're like, are they really doing God's work? Is that really what they're doing? You kind of have an air of suspicion constantly about investing in any place that claims to be doing God's work. And I'll tell you, some of that suspicion is warranted. I was raised around Southerners who watched a lot of televangelists, and it is very understandable to have some suspicion about the way some ministries and some churches use the resources that they're given. But here's the thing. If you're suspicious about every ministry or every church that you are involved in, if there's that air of suspicion there, where are you going to invest? What are you going to do? You don't have a lot of options left then but to bury them. I'm not saying that every ministry or church that claims to be doing God's work in the world is in fact doing that. We need to use discernment. There's tons of examples that show otherwise. But just because there are some out there who are not, does not make you able to disregard the clear command of Scripture to invest what God has given you. And we believe that Scripture shows us that the local church should be both the primary place where the Christian invests their time, talent, and treasure for the good of the kingdom. It's not to say you can't also invest in other ministries. Of course you can and should. But if you here at North Star, you've landed at North Star, or if you wind up landing in another local church, or if you move away from here and land somewhere else in another church in your future, I'd challenge you to see that as the primary place for you to invest what God has given you, and also the primary place where you grow in your faith in community with other believers. And I do think sometimes we misunderstand the way that churches operate. I kind of think this way, or have thought this way in the past too. We don't have like a special currency that people allow us to pay with. Like, we have to pay with dollars like everybody else. If we do not pay our electric bill with dollars, our electricity bill gets shut off. We can't just say, like, write on it, hey, we're a church. And they're like, oh, that's cool. Yeah, you don't have to pay anything. That's not how that goes. Many of you are not many of you, but at least quite a few of you are not aware that we've only been in this building since 2021. For years before that, we met in the middle school right down the street. The way this building was built, the way the land was purchased and all this stuff, is we just didn't like pray really, really hard and then come out here and one day the building was just here. And we're like, okay, great, let's move in. That's not how this worked. But what we did do is we prayed very hard to God. And he responded by drawing his people into generosity, ultimately providing this space for us where we can daily equip each other to do God's work, worship God together, learn more about him together, and invite others to know him and serve and bless our community. And so we, like every other local church, aren't perfect. Not perfect. We listen closely. We try to, anyway, to the Holy Spirit. And we are burdened about being good stewards of what's been entrusted to us. And we're also not afraid to pivot if we feel like we've ever been wrong about anything. And we're also not afraid to be radically generous ourselves as the opportunity allows. And we do this as every other good local church that you may land in. We try to do this all together. We share in the work and we share in the joy. But if you get stuck in a negative mindset about God and his work, you're going to miss out on all of that. You'll go through your whole life holding the people of God at arm's length in suspicion, refusing to invest and get involved, and end up burying your blessings instead of investing them. So, yeah, maybe you have tempted to have a negative perception. You may also just kind of be afraid of God. You may want to invest, but what if you do it wrong? What if you're not generous enough or generous in the way that God wants you to be? Like, you read this passage and you're like, listen, the consequences for messing this up seem pretty bad. So I don't want to mess this up. Well, here's something for you to consider. Listen to these words of Jesus in John 15. This is my command, he says. Love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I don't call you servants anymore because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father. You didn't choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. You see, in this parable, the master knew the servant, but the servant didn't know the master. If you're a follower of Jesus, you know God, and God knows you. And he knows you and calls you to be obedient, to be generous, to invest what he's blessed you with, whether it be your time, talent, or your treasure. But he's not standing with a hammer over you, ready to whack you if you mess up, kind of like some sort of cosmic whack-a-mole situation. He's invited you into his work. He's equipped you uniquely to serve him. So a call to invest is not something to be fearful about, but something to be thankful for. God didn't have to invite us into his work, but he did. We get to labor for the God of the universe, spreading the good news of the gospel and helping people to know him more. Lastly, though, you may just not know God. And it's possible that you need to rewire your brain about some of the very bad things that you've believed about God, untrue things. Maybe you have an underlying assumption that God is kind of cruel, harsh, or unforgiving. You haven't understood the reality that God desires to work through his people to accomplish his work. And so you just don't understand why he just doesn't start printing off money in heaven. It seems like it'd make more sense. And maybe, possibly, literally, you just don't know God. You aren't a Christian. You haven't believed the good news of the gospel, that God in his generosity has made a way for humanity to be made right with him. And every person needs to be made right with God. We're lost, powerless to save ourselves. But if you repent of your sin and of living a life that has been going your own way, doing your own thing, and turn instead and believe that Jesus Christ, the perfect, holy Son of God, came to earth and lived the life we couldn't live, died the death we couldn't die in our place, then rose from the dead and robbed the grave of its power, you'll be saved. You'll know God, and he already knows you. And you will be welcomed into this glorious mission that God has given his followers to use our blessings that have been given by God in order to do good and make his name great in the whole world. Have any of you ever won the lottery? It's not rhetorical. I'm like, no. Not scratchers, like something big. I don't know if you're aware of this, you probably are, that right about a third of people who win the lottery go bankrupt within about 3 to 5 years. Some estimates put that number as a lot higher. They go from having millions of dollars, potentially, to nothing. And one of the reasons is they just don't know what to do with what they've been given. They don't know what to do with what they've been given. So do you know what to do with what you've been given? You've been blessed uniquely by God with time, talent, treasure. Sometimes a combination of all three. What do you do first with what you've been given? What is the first inclination of your heart? Is it to instinctively bury it, hide it, keep it safe? Have you in error believed these are your own blessings? They're yours to do with whatever you want because you own them. I mean, even if you want to bury them. That's what you think is best. Or have you perhaps embraced a scarcity mindset, believing that there isn't enough? You have to hoard and protect, never take any risks or step out in faith. Or have you misunderstood your Lord and what he has called you to do? In the parable of the talents, the third servant misunderstands the assignment and he blames his employer. But the reason he misunderstands the assignment is that he misunderstands his Lord. And his lack of investment for his Lord indicated a lack of relationship with his Lord. Because if God is not generous, if he's cruel, self-serving, why should we be generous? So if you're here and you don't know God, but you want to, my first prayer for you today would be that you do know him. Today, you know him. You put your faith and trust in him and become a Christian this morning. But if you do know Jesus, remind yourself of the truth of who your God is. He is a generous God. And our theme verse for this series kind of sums it up, 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. God reveals himself to us in Jesus as a God who is generous, infinitely self-giving, and holding nothing back from us. God doesn't need us to be involved. In fact, he could probably accomplish his work a lot more efficiently if we weren't involved. But God has chosen in his grace and love to invite us into his work, giving us time, talent, and treasure to invest for the kingdom of God. And we each, to varying degrees, have been given blessings to give right back to God. The problem for the lazy servant wasn't that he didn't make as much as the rest, or wasn't as productive, but burying his blessing was a symptom of his heart not being surrendered to God. I'm going to invite the band back up, but I do want you to ask yourself some diagnostic questions as we get ready to close. What blessings has God given you in this stage in your life? You've got some, whether they are time, talent, treasure, or all three. And what of those blessings are you burying? Which of them have you decided, nah, God, you're not getting this one. I'm going to keep this one safe for when you get back. That's not what God has called you to do. He's called you to invest. And so ask yourself, not just what have you been given and what are you burying, but how then can you surrender your blessings back to God, investing them for the good of his kingdom? We are invited by God into the joy of generosity because we serve a God who is himself generous.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.